We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 tonight, and we're going to kind of be just going verse by verse. And so if you don't have a Bible tonight, we would love for you to be able to follow along with your eyes as we read. If you need a Bible and you don't have one, if you just raise your hand, somebody will make sure that you get one. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take this Bible home. If you do have one, please don't. Just you have one at home. Save this for someone who needs one, but if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love for you to have one, and you're welcome to take that. So we kind of began a little bit of an overview of Ephesians chapter 1 last week with Pastor Brian opening, and then on Sunday we talked a lot about the blessings that he gives to us and the blessings of God. Tonight we're going to cover verses 1 through 14, and it's only one sentence, really, but it's the longest, probably one of the longest sentences in the Bible. And so, and it's magnificent. So let's just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open up his word to us and open up our hearts to what he wants to speak to us tonight. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through the motions. I want him to come and do something meaningful in our hearts. Amen. So Holy Spirit, we anticipate your work here. We just recognize that what we're reading tonight is it's a spirit work. It's God breathed. And so we need you to quicken our hearts and to quicken our minds to be able to even comprehend the depth and the breadth of what is here. Will you open up our minds? Will you open up our hearts to be able to receive from you? And Lord, we aren't asking that just for the sake of receiving. Lord, we know that you want to transform us. You want us to bear your image and your likeness and to join the dominion that you have given to us. And so we pray that you would do that tonight, that you would somehow do what we can't even do in ourselves. And so we submit ourselves to you and to your work. May your word find authority in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This first chapter of Ephesians was really foundational for me when I was younger. I remember when I was back in Washington, D.C., I was with an organization called Youth with a Mission, and I did something called a School of Biblical Studies. And we would take each book, and we would read each book 6 or 7 times, and we would actually graph it out, where you would kind of figure out, you'd break down every paragraph and condense the paragraphs and go through all of this work. And I remember when I came to Ephesians chapter 1, I was like, it marked me. And part of the reason that it marked me is I just began to realize who I was in Christ. And even though I had been raised in the church, there began to be kind of a revelation of what God was bringing, that this is unbelievable. You know, there's a ton of talk about self-esteem in our culture. And especially if you, you know, work with young people or just in any aspect of where there's helping ministries in the public, self-esteem inevitably comes up as one of the probably top conversations, and how, you know, that's so important for kids to find out who they are, and even for people as we come into problems in our life. It seems that it goes back to this esteem issue that, you know, in some ways there's, I guess, could be a biblical that if we're supposed to love others as we love ourselves, but we don't love ourselves, how can we possibly love others to a standard that we need to love them? And I understand that that makes sense, but I do have to say that Ephesians changed my thinking on that, because I began to really realize that my value is not in what I thought about myself, but what God thought about me. And I think that one thing that Ephesians 1 really revealed to me is that when I begin to talk about self-esteem, I'm really walking on a slippery slope. And the reason for that is this. It is important that we all feel good about how God has made us and the giftings that he has given to us, and that we're able to do things with our life that have a sense of purpose and significance. But if that's based in self, then inevitably that's going to be rooted in pride. It's going to be rooted in what my ability is. It's going to be rooted in what I have achieved. And what begins to happen if some of that is stripped away, which quite frankly the Lord intentionally does and tries to help us to realize that we are not who we think we are, so that we are dependent upon him. And so Ephesians 1 really began to lay a foundation for me that who I am has to be found in Christ. Now, is it important that I feel good about what God is doing in my life and the gifts that he's given me? Absolutely. That is important. But that's more of a theology of work, of understanding that everything in my life is meant to give glory to God. And it's understanding where even the gifts and the talents and the abilities come from to be able to do that. That he's the one who has given that to me. And so what happens is that begins to play to frame my life from a place of thankfulness instead of a place of entitlement. And you know what? In America, we know all about entitlement, don't we? I mean, we're a nation built on rights. And don't mess with my rights because I'll get them. But in the kingdom, it's not like that. You know, we don't have any rights. When you look at it, if you really talk about what we deserve, it's not a good picture. You know, I mean, our sin condemns us. We're born with a sin nature. We're double condemned by the things that we do every day. And so what we begin to realize is that where our value comes is purely from the work of Christ in us. Now, as we come to Ephesians chapter 1, I don't know that there's a greater swan song in the entire Bible that talks about the height and the depth and the breadth of what God has done to us literally in one sentence. Now, in order to get it all in, it's a run-on sentence, and it goes for a while, but it is absolutely amazing for the things that Paul begins to just pour out of what God has done. As we come to the big picture of Ephesians, as is typical in most of Paul's letters, he divides this into two parts. The first three chapters are what God has done for us, or who we are in Christ. The last three chapters are in light of what he's done for us and who we are, how are we to live? And so tonight is really kind of the beginning of the establishment of what he has done. It will continue on into 2 and 3, and then we'll turn the corner in the last half of the book about, because this is what God has done, this is how we should be treating one another. This is how we should be working. This is how we should be living life. This is what warfare should look like. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul. So we stopped there. Pastor Brian talked a little bit about this. He's introduced in chapter 7 of Acts. He's holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. He resurfaces in chapter 9, where God literally shows up, makes him blind, shows that his call upon him, and then he resurfaces again in 11, when Barnabas goes to find him, brings him to Antioch, and then this work of God begins with these two guys that culminates in the Holy Spirit sending them out on the first missionary journey. There's a fallout after that. He ends up taking somebody else on missionary journey 2 and 3, and the rest of the book is essentially driven by what Paul has done. So Paul is a significant figure in the New Testament. He's an apostle. So the interesting thing is he knows his gifting. Apostle just literally means sent one. And so he understood that he had been sent out to plant churches. Now, not churches in the sense of what we think of churches in buildings, because the New Testament is very clear about what the church is. And Paul's very clear about this. He's the one who drives this imagery. The church is people. So he's going to build people in cities. And he understands that he's an apostle. He's a sent one to do this. And kind of his MO is that he would go to the biggest cities, wherever he was going, with the thought that whoever's coming into that city, if he's able to proclaim the gospel from there, if those are the centers of where trade is going out, that's also the center of where the gospel's going to go out. People are going to find Christ, and wherever they go, they're going to take the gospel with him. And so that's kind of his strategy, so to speak, of what's happening here. I just want to stop and just ask, you know, Paul was confident in his apostleship. First of all, it says he's an apostle what? By the will of God. So it's interesting, he is not an apostle sent by the church of Antioch. He's not Paul, an apostle commissioned by the 12 or by the 11, which had become the 12 after they had brought Matthias in. So you would think that, you know, if a lot of times when we introduce ourselves, don't we introduce ourselves with our credentials? You know, this is where I've gone to school. This is where I've worked. This is who I know. And so for Paul, it's interesting that as he's writing, he kind of avoids all that, and he just cuts, you know, I understand what God has called me to do, and I understand who has called me. Now, you got to understand, Paul's day-to-day in and out was people. It was building people. So he was sent to serve people. But even though he was serving people, he knew beyond that who he was really serving and who he was really answering to, and that was Christ. That Christ is the one who called him. And I think this is a great point to just stop and, as an application point, kind of ask the question, do you know the gift God has given you? Paul was confident in his apostleship. So confident that when we read about the accounts of him, he was willing to endure anything and keep going. It didn't matter where people were throwing rocks at his head, which happened and left him for dead. And he gets up and goes back into the city. You'd think he would go somewhere else. You know, he's got people taking oaths that they won't eat until they kill him. Okay, it's not, you know, you read his list in Corinthians about being shipwrecked, and five times he received 39 lashes. Five times. I mean, this guy has a list of things that he had to endure, but you know what? It was not an issue for him because he knew what the call of God was on his life, and he was compelled to do it, not only because he knew what he was called to do, but he knew who called him. And so that's a great question for us tonight. Is, do you know the gift that God has given you, and are you engaging that in the kingdom? Do you understand that God has given that to you? Do we understand that we're going to have to answer to him for that? You know, it's the parable of the talents. He gives us talents, he goes, what are we going to do? Are we going to multiply those? Maybe he gives five, maybe he gives three, maybe he gives one. And you know what? That's not our job to go, how come I'm the one who doesn't have the five? The Lord knows that. He gives, you know, Corinthians talks about this. Holy Spirit gives severally as he wills. He chooses. So we can't get bent out of shape about the gifts he gives us or the callings he gives us. But we are to be faithful to the one who calls us. So do you know what that is? You know, for Paul, the Lord told him in dramatic fashion, and a lot of us don't have that kind of dramatic encounter where we go blind for 3 days. And we can probably say, thank you, Lord, for that. I mean, it's a great story, but it's different when you have to go through it. It's all romantic when it's not you. When it's you, it gets real. So he heard from the Lord, but you gotta, I mean, think about this. I mean, Paul was killing people. Paul was killing Christians. Can you imagine what you would have to overcome emotionally or mentally to engage the work of God after you had that kind of guilt on you? It does not surprise me at all that he spent 13 years in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit had to hammer into him who he was calling him to be and get him past all of his junk. And we all talk about, you know, he was well-trained, and certainly he was at the feet of Gamaliel. Certainly he was zealous beyond his, you know, and we talk about these credentials. But you got to think, when you have the weight of the blood of the church on you, that's not an easy thing to get by. That's not an easy thing to swallow, that God could possibly use you after something like that. And who knows what else? I mean, when you hear about the descriptions of Paul, he was a tiny little guy with a crooked nose. You know, he wasn't this compelling, probably presence like Peter. And so, isn't that an application point for us? You know, it really doesn't matter where our history is. It really doesn't matter what we think we should be. The question is, do we know what God has called us to? Do we know who has called us? And are we going to be faithful to that? And then look what he says in the next verse here. He says, to the saints, and the saints literally just means, the word is agios, it means holy, it means set apart. Holy means to be set apart. Often we think holiness means like to be perfect. It's not to be perfect, it's to be set apart. He said, and actually through this, I think it's 12 times in this book, he uses the word saints. Anybody here from a Catholic background? Okay, quite a few of us in here. So this may be a little bit of a struggle for you. Because for saints in the Catholic faith, the way you become a saint is after you die, you have to be kind of nominated. And after you're nominated, you have to perform two miracles and then you're venerated as a saint. Now, whether or not you're in Catholicism or not, I think that that has impacted our culture. And so a lot of times we have this idea of saint. You know, a saint is this perfect person. When you read saint, you're probably thinking, oh, that's somebody else besides me, is really what's happening. But Paul is saying, you know what, if you are finding yourself in Christ, you are set apart for God. You are set apart. You are a saint. And that's why he continually uses this word that we are saints, because it's not about the perfection. It's about whether or not we're set apart to follow God, whether we've purposed in our, and we're going to find out what that means here in just a second, about what it means to be set apart and how we're set apart. So that to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, we'll talk about faithful in just a second, but let's deal with Ephesus. Can we go ahead and put that first slide up? This is the map. So this is Asia Minor. Here, I guess I should turn this on. That would help. Okay, so Asia Minor. We have Jerusalem that would be down here. You know, Antioch, where Paul was sent from, is about here. You move down, kind of where the music stand is where Jerusalem would be. If you go up further this way, this is going to be where you see Philippi, Thessalonica. You would drop down into this little peninsula here, and this would be where you would find Corinth at the bottom. And then if you came back up, there's another body of water here, and then this is the big place where Italy is, or essentially Rome. Okay? So this is Asia Minor. This is where Ephesus is. Now, the interesting thing about this book is that your three oldest manuscripts do not have the word Ephesus in it. Your three oldest manuscripts, it is not addressed to anybody. It is just blank. And so the question is, why is it written to the letter of Ephesus, and what's the deal with that? As we went through last week with Pastor Brian, we saw that in chapter 18, he takes Priscilla and Aquila, drops them in Ephesus, leaves, comes back in chapter 19, and spends 2 years there. And the 2 years are two crazy years of ministry. I mean, really crazy. People are burning the equivalent of millions of dollars worth of books on witchcraft and all of their stuff. And we'll get into what was going on in Ephesus at the time. But there was a lot of occult things. There was a lot of syncretism of all kinds of religious stuff. And a lot of it was demonic and it was dark. But the Holy Spirit was doing this great work where people were repenting and they were burning all of their stuff. Paul's handkerchiefs were literally being taken, and they were healing people. I don't even know how to explain that. But that was happening. I get really uncomfortable when I see that with televangelists, you know, pray and you can have this hanky and whatever. I mean, I don't know how to explain that. God does crazy stuff, but he was doing that. Seven sons of Sceva, remember where these guys go out and they say, hey, somebody's demon possessed. Jesus, in the name who Paul preaches, come out, and they go, hey, we know Jesus, we know Paul, we don't know who you are. They stripped them down naked, beat them up. These were seven sons of a high priest, no less. So it's not like these guys didn't have some religious pedigree. And he sends them out, drives them out in the street naked and beaten. So let's just say there's some crazy stuff going on in Ephesus. We don't find any greetings in this book, which you would think after 2 years of ministry, there would be more of that. So the question is, what is the explanation? As you read later, and we don't have time to do this kind of detective work, but if you read the people who are mentioned in this letter, specifically Tychicus, we find out that Tychicus is also mentioned in Colossians, and that as you read through Colossians, you realize that Colossians is very connected to Philemon. Onesimus is also mentioned. And so realistically, what happened is these are three prison letters that were written from Paul, most likely when he was in Rome. And as he connects with Onesimus and as he connects with Tychicus, he writes letters to Colossae. He writes letters to Philemon, specifically in Colossae. And then he also writes this letter, which in Colossians it says, when you get this letter, read the letter from Laodicea. So some have said, well, is Ephesians a letter of Laodicea? I personally don't think so, but that's a possibility. I think essentially what this was is this was meant to be a circular letter that went to all of these seven churches of Asia, which are the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation, because it's the circuit. You follow these Roman roads, and it would be the roads that were on this circuit with these seven churches. And I think it was meant to be a letter to encourage all of them. But because Ephesus is the principal city in this region, that it came to be known as the letter of Ephesus, because that was not only a place where Paul spent 2 years, which is pretty much the longest he spent. He spent a year and a half in Corinth, but 2 years is pretty much the longest streak that he spends in any one place. And who follows him? Timothy. And then after Timothy, it's reported that John the Apostle is actually a bishop in Ephesus. So you could understand why this might hold some letters and be a little bit of a heavyweight in the region. We will study, let's look at some pictures here just of Ephesus. So we know in Ephesus, we know that there was the temple to Artemis, or for Romans, the name was Diana. It was this huge statue, which they believed actually fell from heaven. And so this heaven, and you can see that, you know, there's all of these intricate things here, and we don't know whether these are breasts or eggs, but obviously it's meant to some kind of a fertility thing. She was supposed to be a virgin goddess, but at the same time, she, had the people who served in here were priestesses, which were essentially prostitutes. So there's a little bit of a, you know, how does that work out? I'm not sure. But I will say this, that as we go to the next slide, this is kind of what's left. These columns were as long as this temple was as long as a football field, as wide as a football field. It was massive. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And these columns ultimately, as Ephesus began to decline, and I'll explain that in a second, these pillars were actually looted and taken to another location to be used in a different temple. But in its day, the temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana was something people flocked to. And, over spring break, I took my kids. We went back to Utah and went to Arches and all that kind of stuff. And so when you go to these places, what do? You go in and your kids say, what? We want to go to the gift shop. And we want to buy something to go home and commemorate our trip on this. And so this is why in Acts 19, when you find out with Demetrius and all of the things that were happening, that the work of God was such an impact that they were saying, hey, this is going to destroy our trinket industry. And this is why, as we go to the next slide, you see that, see here, this is the Colosseum holding 25,000 people. And this is where it starts in the Agora, or the marketplace, works to this place here where, 20,000 plus are wanting Paul's head. That would be an exciting moment, wouldn't it? Oh, serving Jesus in Ephesus. How exciting. You get another picture here, looking the other way. So this is going this way, and right out here would have been where the harbor is. Now, in the beginning, Ephesus had an amazing harbor, and they were actually the link between Rome and the east. The problem is that as you look at Ephesus, the surrounding area all around Ephesus is hills, and then there was a river coming down. And as time began, silt or all the dirt began running into the harbor, and it basically filled up the harbor. And so what happened is the harbor kept moving out and out, and you can see here, it's way out here now. And so it began to lose its place in trade, whereas at one point it was the trade spot in Asia. They kind of began to go, if we go back to the first slide, where the map is, you know that up here we have Ephesus. One more. Like the number or zero slide. Not the one slide, but the zero slide. You have up here where you have Ephesus. Well, Miletus had this other harbor, and that essentially took its place. So what happens when you're losing your economy? Well, you're going to put all your eggs in the basket you have. And what is that? The Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Diana. That's your golden ticket to keep your economy going. And so you can understand as they were losing what's happening, this is why the riot was there. I mean, Paul was messing with their golden ticket, with all that they had left. So as we continue to move forward, I think I've only got a couple more pictures here. We've talked a little bit about the harbor. One more slide, keep going forward. This was a library. There was one other story on top of this. It was a three-story library. So, I mean, this was a place that had lots of scrolls. I mean, it was a heavyweight at one time. And then as you go forward, I think I have one more slide here. This is the Agora, or these are actually where you would walk into the marketplace. And these were during the times of Paul. Paul would have walked through these, and this is where Demetrius would have been selling his stuff, and most likely where Paul and Priscilla and Aquila would have been also selling tents or doing their tent work inside of here. And so you begin to see all that's happening. Now, not necessarily that this was written to just the church in Ephesus. I think it was a circular letter. But it does give you a little bit of the idea of if he spent 2 years there, there was a great work of God, and it probably spread out to all those other churches in Asia. And that's probably who this letter was written to. So as we continue to go on here, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the what? The faithful in Christ Jesus. So, faithful, because they were obedient, yes. But I think the essence of being faithful is having faith. It's to those, and it's the faithful, what's your next words? In Christ Jesus. And this begins to be an absolute huge theme. 10 times through these first 14 verses, you have the words either in Christ, in the beloved, in him. And we begin to realize the centrality of what God has done, not only in our lives, but in all of creation, that Jesus really is central to everything happening. And so our faithfulness is not something that's in us. It's in who? It's in Christ. It's our trust in Christ. It's having faith in Christ. And I just want to stop for a second and even just talk about that for a minute, because, you know, I think so many times we have reduced faith to mental assent of truth, where if we believe the right things, then we have faith. If we believe that Jesus is God and that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, then that means that we have faith. But I really believe that faith is more than that. Faith is meant to intersect with all of who we are. We are not just mental beings. We are emotional. We are physical. We are relational. And faith is meant to intersect all of that. It's not just something that we believe. And James affirms this because he says, hey, you know what? The demons believe in God. So it can't just be mental assent to a creed. There's got to be something more than that. It's not just mental. It is emotional. Now, it's not that we live on emotion, but it has to be an aspect of our faith that is full of love, that we love God, that we're thankful for what he has done. If that is not there, I should be questioning whether my faith is real. There is not only the emotional side, but there is the physical side. There is the point that I should be serving Jesus with my body. And if there are things where that is not happening, I should be questioning whether or not I'm in Christ, whether or not he is really the one that is ruling my life. And so faith intersects, and this is not meant to be a works thing. This is meant to be that, you know what, when we're in Jesus, we're all in. We aren't just going, okay, Lord, I give you my mind. I'll give you parts of my mind. You know, it's that we're all in, that we give him all of us. And being faithful is having faith in Christ and that he does have all of us. Verse 2, grace. Grace to you, the unmerited favor of God. Peace. In the Old Testament, it's the shalom. It's the peace of God. And that's essentially what was the mark of God's presence on your life, is that you had his shalom on your life. You had his peace on your life. And who does that come from? Well, it comes from God. And it's not just God, but he takes the words of Jesus that he says, when you pray, pray like this, our what? Our Father. Which was, of course, revolutionary. You know, I mean, God was Yahweh, who you didn't take on your lips, and when you saw it represented on the page, you substituted the word Adonai, because his name was too holy to put on your lips. The thought of him being your father, your loving father, whew, that was a stretch. But this is what he's saying. He says, you know what, there's grace, there's this unmerited favor, and it's unending that the Father gives, that the Father's heart gives to us. And not only that, but he gives us his peace. It comes from God and also the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Lord is who he is. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. Jesus is his name. Christ means anointed, or the Messiah, the anointed one. That's a mouthful when you say that. You know that he is not only the ruler and the king, King Jesus, but he is the anointed one that God meant to send to save us. That's powerful. Okay, verse 3. Blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is kind of the setup, the beginning of the sentence, first breath, that he's basically going to explain what this means afterwards. Couple things. First off, he starts off with the word blessed. I think that any time that we begin to realize who God is, our first response is always praise. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. I mean, just to have our hearts pour out who he is. That's why worship is so important for us in the form of song. To me, worship is life. We always substitute it in the sense of music. But when we come together, music is the form that we take on together corporately. But that's part of the reason why we give that, is because when we worship God, we're able to proclaim who he is. Isn't that happen to you often, where you come in, you're in a mood, your head is in a place you don't want it to be, and as you begin to take the words on your lips and proclaim who Jesus is, you begin to realize who he is, that he's bigger than your situation, and all of a sudden, everything begins to come into alignment. And so the truth of who God is always propels us to praise. And the Father is blessed. He blesses, he's to be blessed. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, who has blessed, what's the tense there? Past. Who has blessed us. So you, first of all, you got to understand that the Father has already blessed you. Now we are always asking for blessing, aren't we? But here in this, he starts out and he says, he has already done this, past tense. And he has blessed us with how many blessings? With every spiritual blessing. I mean, I don't know if you've thought about this, but the Father has held nothing back. The Father has held nothing back from you or from me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm around people that I'm not sure about, or even that I'm certain I'm not sure about, I am not willing to give them everything up front. I want to make sure that they can handle it. I want to make sure that they can earn it. I want to make sure that they're going to respect it and they're going to take care of it. But you know what? When we come and we're in Christ, he already blesses us with every spiritual blessing, and he does not hold anything back from the beginning. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. That absolutely blows my mind. That is the grace and the peace that he literally lavishes on us. He's already done it. He has blessed us, and he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, the question is, what does that spiritual blessing mean? You know, when we look in the Old Testament, a lot of the blessings were material. You know, the covenant with Israel was the land. The covenant with Israel was oftentimes physical things. The sign of the presence of God was how many goats you had. Or, you know, in the New Testament, we begin to see that there is much more important things than the physical. That these are spiritual blessings. Now, this could literally be translated blessings from the Spirit. That's one way it possibly could be translated. So the question is that what it's saying, that these are blessings from the Spirit, or are these blessings that are of a spiritual nature? Either way, I think they almost say the same thing. And the point that I think he's making is that, you know what, as much as we're constantly praying and seeking for the physical manifestation of blessing, you want to know what's more important? You want to know where the every spiritual blessing is? It's in the heavenlies. That's what he says right here. In the heavenly places in Christ. And he's going to begin to explain what this is. And the things that he begins to mark here is so much more important than the money in our pocket, or that we have the kind of house we want, or the kind of car that we drive. I think a lot of this really challenges the, quote, prosperity gospel, you know, where the manifestation of the blessing of the gospel is in material things. Now, I do believe that God blesses with material things, but I'll be honest with you. I think if God gives us material blessings, it's not for us. We get the benefit of enjoying it while we have it, but he's given that to us as stewardship so that we can reach the world for him. And so I don't just feel like that about money. I mean, that's about spiritual gifts he gives to us too. We do the same thing with spiritual gifts. We think that that's for us, and that's not for us. It's for other people. Ephesians tells us this clearly. It's to build up the body. You know, that's why he gives it to us, till we all come to the unity of the faith. It's not so that we can impress people or feel good about ourselves. He's given it to us for a purpose for others. So these spiritual blessings, and these are in the heavenly places. Now, this is a little bit weird, and we got to kind of stop and think about this for a second, because here we are on earth in the physical with flesh and blood living this physical life. And yet when we come and we're in Christ, You know, when we're saved, it's not like we just put on this robe of respectability. When God saves us, he transforms us. He, in Ephesians 2, talks about this. He says, you who were once dead, he made alive. So literally, he works the miracle of us coming to life from being dead. And then beyond that, he transforms us from this earthly realm where literally he puts us into another realm. In fact, I'll show this to you. Just turn your page to chapter 2. In chapter 2, he kind of takes this same thing up again. He says, you know, in verse 1, you were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us. When we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. He raised us up together and he made us what? Sit together where? In the heavenly places with Christ. So this is kind of this weird thing that we have to begin to reconcile in our Christian walk, where we're walking among one another in flesh and blood. You know, we're drinking and eating, but at the same time, because what God has done for us, our citizenship is no longer here on earth. We are not primarily Americans. I just want to tell you, if you are identifying yourself as a Republican or a Democrat, you're missing the point. Because your citizenship is not here. Now, are we to be responsible in our voting and vote our conscience? Absolutely. But if you are staking your well-being or what you think in your party or in your nationality, that's not where we live. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't chase after kingdoms on this earth. We are serving the king and his kingdom, big K. And so there's this issue where we kind of have to almost live in two places, where we are working, where you're doing these physical things, but we have literally been transformed and translated and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That literally there is something, there is some kind of a thing that it's hard to explain and that we can't even understand, where there is this connection between what Jesus is doing in the heavenlies and where we are here now. It's almost the concept, it's like a spiritual butterfly effect. Does that make sense? Anybody heard of the butterfly effect? You know, butterfly does its wings here and something in the Amazon happens. Okay, and we laugh about that, but you know what? Spiritually, we know this is true. Because Jesus on the cross, he breathes his last, sin comes upon him to the point that physically it becomes dark for 3 hours. So what is happening in the spiritual is impacting the physical. When he breathes his last and actually pays atonement for our sin and says it is finished, God accepts the propitiation of what he's done, the payment, the wrath that we deserved on us, and he pays it, and the veil in the temple rips from top to bottom. So something that he does here in the natural in obedience to God translates there, comes back, and actually affects something here in the natural. And so this is this thing where we have to learn to live in these two places, where we are living in this natural, where we're doing physical work and we're literally speaking with one another. We aren't detaching from the world, but we are not of the world. We are not defined by the world. We are defined by the kingdom of God. We are defined by how he has blessed us, not how you feel that you're lacking. Not how I feel what I'm missing. I'm standing in faith to what I know he has already done. I'm trusting that, and I'm going to live in that place in Christ. Now, as I've thought about this, the best way I can explain this is that creates a tension, isn't it? Because it's like, okay, if Jesus really is king and he's Lord of everything, why is there pain on earth? If Jesus really has blessed me with every spiritual blessing, how come sometimes I don't feel like I see that? And the best way that I know, I don't think this is the way to explain everything, but to explain a piece of it is I think that there's lag time. I think there's lag time where what God is doing in the heavenlies takes time to intersect here where we are. Now, sometimes that's because there's spiritual warfare. Remember Daniel? From the moment you prayed, I was going to come, but I was resisted for 21 days. So sometimes that's warfare. Sometimes that's just that there's an order of things that God needs to have happen before he can release whatever he's going to do. It's a timing issue. And that's why a lot of times I think that the things that we do when nobody sees, the obedience to God, the worship of God, when nobody's around, brings the spiritual authority that impacts a moment later on that we don't understand. There's something that happens in the heavenlies when we're in Christ and what Christ is doing in us that we don't see the repercussions of that at the moment. But at the right time, because of that, it intersects into where we are now. And all of a sudden, we see the presence of God. We see the glory of God manifested where we didn't see it before. And so it begins to be a discipline of walking in faith, really believing what he's done in our life and living in that place instead of what we feel and we see. Does that make sense? So he's blessed us with every, and then he begins to explain this. Just as he what? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that you have been chosen by God? Now, it's interesting, as you work through this progression, it starts out with what the Father's done, it goes to what the Son has done, and then it goes to what the Holy Spirit has done. And it starts out with what the Father has already done, it goes into what Jesus is doing now, and it goes into what the Holy Spirit will do for us. And that's actually really powerful, because when you think about it, you begin to realize that there's no part of the Godhead that isn't completely vested in you, that doesn't believe in you, that isn't working in your life to accomplish it. And not only that, but the work of God covers your past, it covers your present, and it covers your future. The work of God is complete, and it's all in Christ. And this is why we always say, you know what, you don't need, I mean, Jesus is everything. And when we begin to be infatuated with other things that Jesus is not enough, I'm just telling you, when we get away from Jesus, we get away from the purpose of God, because everything is in him. Every blessing we have here is in him. And you'll see this as we go. So we already saw this in verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is where? It's in Christ. And just as he chose us, how did he choose us? In him. So you were chosen. And too many of us bewail, why did you choose me? I'm not worth anything. Back to our self-esteem conversation. And the point is, that's not the point. You are in him. He chose you in him. And because of who he is, you've been chosen. And God said, you're mine and you're in him. And that's it. I want you. I've chosen you. And not only that, but I did it before the foundation of the world. It was premeditated. He wanted you, knowing everything that was going to happen later, and he still chooses me. That blows my mind. That blows my mind. He knew, and you know what? Because there is no, God is outside of time and space. For us, we don't really understand this because we think, oh, it hasn't happened yet. So how can you possibly know what you're really choosing? Well, God is already there. He knew the full impact of every decision that he made, and he made it anyway. He knew what it was going to cost him. And that's why when Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, and yet he continues to go through and bring the foundation of the world and create man, you begin to see that this love of God is unexplainable. You cannot put it into words. So he chooses us before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy, same word as saint, a little different, that we should be what? Set apart. That we should be set apart and without blame. Why? Because we're in Christ. His blood covers us. So when he sees us, he doesn't see our past. He doesn't see our sin. He sees the blood of Jesus on us. Before him in love. Having predestined us to what? Adoption. Now people get all worked up over this predestined word. You know, there's nowhere in scripture where it talks about the reason people get upset is because they think if God has predestined us to himself, that means he can also predestine us to hell. And that's where people begin to get bent out of shape. First of all, scripture never says anywhere that anyone's predestined to hell. The only time that this is used is when it's predestined into himself. Number one. Number two, I want you to think about this for a second. It almost doesn't make sense mentally for the debate, because if you're really, the issue is free will. People don't want to give up free will. They feel like God has made a decision and we don't have free will. But I'll be honest, I think that the issue is not free will. I think that's the front. It's the symptom. I think the issue is that people don't want to admit their depravity. The issue that we want to cover that up with free will is because we don't want to admit that sin has wrecked absolutely everything and we can't do anything without his help. And so we cover that issue with the issue of, well, I should be able to choose. Well, the reality is once sin hits, we're not able to choose. Sin dictates that we don't even want God. We want sin more than God. And unless God reaches out and touches us to be able to warm our heart to even accept him, we aren't capable of that. And so oftentimes we'll kind of begin to say, oh, that can't be a loving God, when in reality we're not even admitting to the issue of our sin and depravity that makes it so that we can't even choose. Do you realize that before Jesus, we are slaves to sin? We cannot not sin. And that also means that you cannot not choose God, because what is sin? It's rebellion. It's saying that I don't want you, God, and I'm going to do what I want. So if you just even think about this logically, that whole argument doesn't make sense. Because if you're a slave to sin, you can't choose God. You're a slave to what you want to do to not choose God. It requires some work of him, which he does before the foundation of the world, to say, I'm going to give you the ability to choose me. I don't know about you, that just, it's like the glory of God just begins to fall on you when you begin to realize that. You're just like, oh my gosh, he has thought everything through. There's nothing that he hasn't thought through to make a way for me to love him. And not only that, but he's predestined us to what? What's your Bible say? In verse 5, he has predestined us to adoption. Now, I know a little bit about adoption. I've adopted 4 kids. And I'll tell you this. When I went in every time for my kids to be adopted, this is what they told me. They said, this child from here on out has every right and privilege of any child that you would have been, that would have been born to you. And not only that, but they have all rights to your inheritance, and this cannot be undone. So sometimes when kids are making fun, you know, to my kids, and they really haven't done that, but you know, if they were to come and make fun about them being adopted, I just say, hey, you know what? You were chosen. Everybody else got stuck with the kids they had. But we chose you. Not only did we choose you, but that choosing had implications that for people that have their own kids, they can disown their kids. But I can never do that with you. Because I've adopted you, that was a choice that I've made, that you have all the rights to every privilege as my son or as my daughter that cannot be taken away. And that's what the Father has done for you. You know, I mean, if you think about the weight and the gravity of how we have betrayed God in our lives, and all of that is laid before him, and he says, not only do I love you and choose you, but I'm inviting you into my house and I'm holding nothing back. And I'm not going to take that away. And not only am I not going to take that away, but nobody's going to take you out of my hand. Do you see that self-esteem is not an issue here? It's who you are in Christ. It's what God has done for us. It is what gives us value. He is everything. Look what he's done for us. We've taken on his name, and the whole purpose he's done that is to bring glory to himself, where his glory literally rests on us. It flows through us. It's original purpose. It's his likeness. Let us make man in our likeness, in our image, that the glory of God would be reflected through who we are. So it's not just this sense of adoption. He's actually imparted his divine nature to us, as 1 Peter talks about. Wow. So he's destined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Guys, he didn't do that because he had to. He's doing it because he wants to. It is the good pleasure of his will. He takes delight in cleaning up our messes. He takes delight in redeeming us. Isn't that beautiful? We think that the things that are in our life are driving us away from God. He's inviting us to himself so that the greatness of who he is as God can transform us so that his glory can shine forth. And you know what? That's stuff that's going on in the heavenlies. Remember the Job devil conversation? Hey, have you considered my servant Job? Oh yeah? Take it off from him and he'll curse you. Go for it. He literally allowed this whole Job thing to happen. Why? So the heavenlies would see the greatness of what he's doing. And so sometimes there are things that are going to be happening in your life that God's allowing, and we think it's all about us. And sometimes he's doing something on a completely different plane. And it's bringing glory. And him sustaining us confounds our enemy. Because he has no way he can understand how love for him can happen when that is happening. And not only that, but it confounds the angels. Peter talks about this, that this salvation, it said it's things that the angels long to look into. It's a mystery to them. His glory is on display. 6, to the praise of his what? Of the glory of his grace. And this is it. This is the glory. This is where he says, yeah, you know what? And he actually says in Isaiah that you and I were created for his glory. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to share my glory with anybody else. Glory is a huge topic in Scripture. It is the manifestation of the presence of God. When the temple happened, what took place? The glory of God fell. And what is the symbol of when God's not with you? The glory of God is not there anymore. So this whole thing of the glory is our lives are meant to display his glory. And in the Old Testament, that's the chabad. That's the weight of God. It's the weight of God that when God's doing something on your life, people put their hand on their mouth and they go, that's God. That's God. There's no other way to explain that. That is something so spectacular. Only God could do something like that. And so he's pouring blessing into our lives. He's adopting us, and that causes people to put their hands on their mouth and they go, that is the glory of God. How many times have we heard stories, and maybe this has been your story, where people find out that you're following Jesus, they're what? Didn't Brian tell that story when he went to his reunion and they came to church after his reunion because they were they just didn't believe it. It's the glory of God. They go, only God could do that. In him we have redemption through his blood to be redeemed. We've been bought back. You've been bought. And you know what? We couldn't pay for that ourselves. We could try to pay with our blood, but our blood is tainted because of sin, so it would be an imperfect sacrifice and couldn't pay for it. We would lose our life doubly. But he came, and because he was perfect, he redeemed it with his own blood. And not only that, but the forgiveness of sins. He wipes it clean. So he redeems us so that we're free, because before we were slaves and we couldn't choose. But then he also pays the debt so that we're free from that. And then Scripture again and again talks about how he doesn't remember that anymore. Now, I don't think that that's God's senile. It's not, he's like, what? I mean, obviously he's all-knowing. But it's the fact that he doesn't remember our sin that it's against us. It's that he doesn't hold, it's not against us anymore. It's as far as the east is from the west. It has no bearing on our relationship with him or on what he's doing in our lives. Sometimes we're trying to associate the two of them, and he's going, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? That's gone. I've paid for that. I've sent that away. That has no bearing on this conversation. Why are you bringing that up? And he does this according to the what? The riches of his grace. I don't know about you, but I love the beach. I mean, I could sit on the beach and watch big waves come in for days. I mean, it's just restorative to my soul. I don't know why. I love it. But to me, that's the picture of God's grace. It's like this set comes in, and if you just wait another minute, there's another one coming in right after it. There are the riches of his grace that will not stop, and they just keep pounding the shore, and they just keep coming in. And I don't know if you've ever been on a shore break, but it'll tear you up. I mean, there's power in it. The power of grace, nothing can stand before that. And you know what? Sometimes his grace is a tsunami, and it just wipes everything out. You know, and it just like, it's powerful. Nothing can stop his grace. 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. This is kind of cool because it's not mystery in the sense that God didn't want to tell us. It's mystery in the sense that who could have possibly fathomed that God would put on flesh? Who possibly could have fathomed that God would come and serve, that he would be a servant king, that he would allow himself to be unjustly accused and pay the price for the sin of those who were rebelling against him? Who possibly could have come up with that scenario? It was a mystery because nobody could have come up with that. It was the heart of God in an expression of love that was beyond comprehension, beyond anything that could come forth. There's no God in the history of the world that is like who Jesus is. Not only in the sense of nobody's raised from the dead, which is a big issue, but in the sense of who else would do what he has done. And this is the mystery. It's a mystery because now it's proclaimed that who could have possibly come up with that except God? Now, there were a lot of mystery religions, and we'll probably get into that later in the book, where, and even today, you know, people swear on, you can't let people know what you're doing to your own hurt. And, you know, you go to like Masonic lodges and stuff, and you'll like put curses on your children to not tell them what's going on. Well, here, Jesus is like, hey, I'm not telling you to keep this a secret. You proclaim it. Give it away for free. According to his good pleasure, there it is again, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or in the right time that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are both in heaven and are on earth in him. And this is that what we talked about, the heavenly places, where we are. Christ is able to bring those things together where the kingdom of heaven intersects the kingdom of earth. Now, obviously, the greatest fulfillment of that is not going to come till he comes back. But there is something where the kingdom of heaven does intersect the now, and it does change nations, and it does change our life, and it does change social structures. And God's meant for that to do that the glory of God can come. Now, ultimately, it can't all come until he comes back and sets it right. But for if we pursue him, he can do that now too. Thank the Lord for that. 11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the what? There it is again, that manifestation of his glory. And then lastly, 13, so that was the work of Jesus. Now we come to the work of the Holy Spirit. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And you know what? This is the reason why we need to proclaim the gospel. Because our salvation comes from the hearing of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. We need to tell our story. We need to tell the story of how Jesus has redeemed us. Because that's how others are going to be able to experience this too. We should be compelled because of the love that he's shown us to show that to others. And you also, having believed, verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. If the worship team will come up, he ends here by just simply saying this: hey guys, not only has Jesus done all this, but then he's put his very presence in you. And he's sealed you with the Holy Spirit. Now that word sealing was a mark of authenticity. And you know what? This is how we know that we're of God. Romans talks about this, that you haven't received that fear again, that spirit of fear, but it's adoption whereby in your heart you cry out, Abba, Daddy. That the Spirit of God comes and it affirms to you that you are a son or a daughter of God. And I just want to say, if that hasn't happened, that's what being part of the faith is. is that the Spirit of God is in you, confirming that you don't question whether you're his or not. That he's saying, you don't have to fear. I've done all this for you. I've put my seal on you that this is authentic. This is the real deal. This is my work in you. I'm abiding in you. I won't leave. And not only that, but it says beyond that, that is the, it's the redemption of the purchased possession. It's the guarantee of our inheritance. It's the down payment that Jesus has already paid with his blood, that this is a done deal. And Paul actually says this. He says, you know what? If he didn't spare even his own son, why is he going to hold anything else back from you? He's not. He's going to give you the down payment of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to give you everything that you need to live for him. Amen. Lord, thank you for this incredibly beautiful, deep, high, wide expression of what you have done for us. We need to find ourselves in you and what you have done. This needs to define us. This needs to be how we live. Lord, will you massage this into our minds and our souls, that this isn't just something that we read, but this is something that it quivers inside of us. It's alive inside of us, that we understand what you have done and that we are in awe of that, and that our love for you and our praise for you just erupts because we're able to see that. Holy Spirit, make this alive. Thank you that you are the down payment. You're the guarantee. You're the seal that this is the real deal. Lord, affirm that again and again. As we worship you with our tithe and offering, Lord, we just recognize that it's all yours. Use it for your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen.